welcome you to the second part of a lecture by Donald Whitney on the private worship of the public worship leader. This is a part of our Institute for Christian Worship lecture series, and we're delighted to have Donald Whitney from Midwestern Baptist Seminary to lead us today. Help me to welcome him. God bless you.
God bless you. Thank you. It's good to be back with you today. This is ready to go. All right. And you have a handout that from last time that we didn't mean to give to you, but we did. And I will refer to that in a little while, I think. It really applies to the other lecture I'm giving in this room, the one that's mentioned up there at 1:30 tomorrow. But I will refer to that in a little bit. We're dealing with private worship. And did we pray? All right, let's pray together. Father, we ask you now to do what no man can do. We ask you to do what experience or education, eloquence cannot do. For anything of lasting value will come today, not by might, nor by power, but by your Spirit. And that's what we ask for. We ask you to do great things for your great God. We ask in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Private worship, the private worship of the public worship leader is where we started. And we talked about the value of private worship. And under that heading, we looked at three subheadings. First was the value of private worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Biblical figures. We looked at the value of private worship to our heroes in church history, and then we looked at the value of private worship to ourselves and our daily experience. And now I want us to pick up with the activities of private worship. Two of the most influential confessions of faith in history are the Presbyterian document of 1646, known as the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the Baptist Confession of Faith in 1689, also called the Second London Confession. They are documents still in use by countless numbers of churches today as their confessions of faith, including Southern Baptist churches, that some of whom will use the London Confession of Faith, Second London. And if I had the time, I would show you that they are Second London Confession is an ancestor of our Baptist faith and message. It came to the United States as the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, slightly enlarged. It was greatly condensed in 1833 as the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. And one of the noteworthy things about that is the first one not to mention worship in not to have a statement on worship. Now we're going to look at the one, you have a section on worship from the 1689, the Second London Confession. But it's noteworthy that this very influential confession, the New Hampshire, which if you're in a Southern Baptist church that's older than 1925, it would not be surprising for the New Hampshire to be the confession of faith of that church. That's the situation with Dr. Mark Dever, one of your trustees who's here on campus. Many of you know that is an older church, and that's the confessional statement of that church. Because this statement predates the beginning of the Southern Baptist Convention in 1845. So it's commonly, to this day, a confession of faith. That was the smallest of all the ones I'm naming now, even smaller than our Baptist Faith and Message. In 1925, the Southern Baptist Convention adopted the Baptist Faith and Message. Then that was shrunk even further to this document, the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message. In 1998, a statement on the family was added, and we began to go the other direction in terms of size. In 2000, the Baptist Faith and Message was expanded still further. So to give you some idea of a bit of history, but the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 is in the ancestral lineage of this one you have in front of you. But for 150 years, 170 years, our confessional statements as Baptists have not included statements on worship. And I would just point out that I'll point that out in just a moment. But most of the document, the 1689 and the Westminster Confession, are identical page after page. They're Sunday school quarterly size documents. page after page are word identical. Only a couple of major areas of difference, one of course being baptism and church government. But on the statement on worship, they are identical. And all that is just to show the broadly evangelical perspective of this view on worship that is mentioned here. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor of the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. That's the key phrase. Now, if we were just dealing with public worship, we'd probably stop there. But it goes on, and this is not in your handout. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed. In other words, under the gospel now, our worship is not made more acceptable because it's in a church building or whatever else, but wherever it is done in biblical ways. In other words, the people of God don't have to meet in a church building. We can meet together out, as they would often come and hear Bunyan preach in the woods and so forth. We may do that and still the worship of God. But God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily. I'd love to spend a couple of hours talking with you about the need to recover, especially among ministers' families, private worship. And here, in a very influential, perhaps arguably the most influential Baptist confession of faith ever, here is this statement. There's the expectation that family worship daily was to be a part of our lives. It was a part of their confession of faith. And, in secret, each one by himself. So more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly nor willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calleth thereunto. These carefully crafted words express, particularly in the first statement we read, what has become known as the regulative principle of worship. And the essence of that is that Scripture, not tradition nor the preferences of the worshipers, should regulate the worship of God. And those who hold this view argue that God knows how he wants to be worshipped better than we do, and he's not left us in the dark on something as important as worship, and he has revealed to us the worship that is acceptable to him. And where has he revealed that? He's revealed that in the Word of God. It's important to know that the regulative principle distinguishes between elements of worship and circumstances of worship. Elements are those things on the left-hand side of your bulletin. The activities, the things you do. Preach, pray, sing, so forth. The circumstances are the things, the etymology of the word, the things around it. So when we argue, those who hold the regulative principle of worship argue that the Bible regulates our worship. It's not to say the Bible speaks directly about everything. To say we should preach because the Bible says preach the word in worship. We should have scripture reading because the Bible says in 1 Timothy 4:13, give attention to the public reading of scripture. We're not saying that we have to have biblical justification for electric lights, for pews or chairs, for PowerPoint or hymnals. Those are circumstances. It's the activities that are revealed in scripture according to this view. And let me move on, because I'm not going to be able to cover everything today. But ever since the regulative principle was first articulated in the mid-1500s, it has competed with something that actually was formulated about a half generation earlier that became known as the normative principle of worship. And the regulative principle of worship is a term that you know, or have been exposed to, will be exposed to here at our seminary. I'm not aware, and I've yet to come across someone else who does know that it's even mentioned in any of our other Southern Baptist seminaries. I never heard it when I was in seminary, and I think it's to our loss. But it used to be formally subscribed to by denominational confessions, just like you see here. So the Presbyterians, the Baptists, and the Congregationalists lined up under who used to be very conservative. Jonathan Edwards was a Congregationalist. D.L. Moody was a Congregationalist. In our day, or someone, Richard Owen Roberts, you may know, there's still a small group of conservative Congregationalists. They formally lined up in their doctrinal statements with the regulative principle of worship. the Lutherans, the Anglicans, and the Methodists subscribed to what was known, became known as the normative principle of worship, which also arose during the Reformation. And the advocates of the normative principle of worship, and stay with me, I'm going to bring all this back to private worship here in just a moment. Advocates of the normative principle of worship agree with the regulative principle of worship that we ought to do those things the Bible says to do in worship. We ought to read the Word. We ought to preach the Word. We ought to pray. We ought to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But where they differ is we are not limited by those things. The regulative principle argues that we may only do what we find in the Scripture to do. The normative principle says we must do that, but we may do other things if our hearts are right and if it edifies our people. We do them the right way. Now, if you want to return for the other lecture next time when talking about more of these other things, I talk about their intramural debates within the regulative principle. There are those who say it must be a New Testament command on worship. Others say, no, you can also go to Old Testament commands on worship. And the first group would say, no, you can't. You know, we believe in the regulative principle. No, you don't. Yes, we do. No, we don't. Yes, you do. Then there are those who would say, no, we can go to beyond just commands on worship, but it has to be in the New Testament. And the view I would advocate is that we may go to any part of the Bible for any worship, for any teaching on worship by command, by example, by principle. But there is a hierarchy. New Testament commands on worship trump any other supposed biblical argument to the contrary. Old Testament commands on worship are second in priority, and so forth. Well, anyway, just brief overview there. But for reasons I don't have time to articulate here, I believe that the Bible teaches that the worship of God is prescribed by God and limited by God to those things, those elements He has revealed in Scripture. I could explain that in greater detail, but the relevance to this class today is this. Does the regulative principle of worship apply to private worship? Or to put it another way, may those who adhere to the regulative principle in public worship follow the normative principle in private worship? Well, in a sentence, here's what I believe. If God has revealed to us the kind of worship that pleases Him, then the standards for worship apply whether the worship is public or private. That does not mean that there aren't both practical and biblical differences between the application of the regulative principle to public worship and to private. Some aspects of worship are congregational by their very nature. Preaching, which is to be part of public worship, is congregational by nature. You have a preacher and hearers. And yes, it's true, we can listen to tapes in private and so forth, but for nearly all of the history of the church, that was not possible, and in many parts of the world today, it's still not possible. So even though we live in a culture where that is possible, I don't think we can use that as an exception here. But by and large, the nature of preaching involves more than one person, and we're talking about private worship. So you don't have to have preaching in private worship. The ordinances are, again, gifts to the church, not to individual Christians. And they're not for private practice. And therefore, then, I would argue that all biblical elements of public worship which can be legitimately practiced in isolation from other believers constitute the elements of private worship. And while these may take somewhat different form, for example, one person might pray out loud when they pray in private worship, another pray in private, the elements are few and they are simple. And just as a sideline, I mean, my area is spirituality. And I'm of the conviction that any spiritual discipline, including private worship, which God requires of all of His children, any one of these has to be fundamentally simple. And simple, satisfying in its simplicity. If God requires all of His children to get into the Word of God, for example, God has children that are 9 and 99. He has children with very little education and PhDs. He has children with low IQs and high IQs. But if He expects all of us to get in the Word of God, it ought to be fundamentally simple, right? You shouldn't have to go to seminary to profit satisfyingly on a regular basis from the Scripture. And the same for prayer. Now, an adult, well-educated, high IQ and so forth, with skills and resources and training, may be able to get much more out of the Word of God in many cases than a child. But anyone who is a child of God should be able to profit satisfyingly from prayer, from the intake of Scripture, and from private worship. So that's under the heading, these elements are few and simple. So in private worship, the basic elements are intake of the Word of God, prayer, and worshipful song. In private worship. The intake of the Word of God, prayer, and worshipful song. Those are the elements of public worship we find in the Bible that are not, by their nature, congregational. The most important of these elements is exposure to the revelation of God. As important and necessary as our prayers to God and our songs of worship to God, it is more important for us to hear from God than for God to hear from us. And so let's start with the intake of God's Word. Since worship is focusing on and responding to God, that's my simple, unnuanced definition. Focusing on and responding to God. God is invisible and must reveal Himself to us so we can focus on Him. But if we focus on this object, because of His beauty, because of His immensity, because of His power, we will respond in worship. You cannot help it. I'd love to elaborate on that, but I do not. But He is invisible. How do we focus on an invisible God? We can talk about general revelation and creation, but as glorious and wonderful as it is, it holds the world accountable. Nevertheless, He is revealed in creation only as Creator. And though He is worthy of worship in that revelation alone, nevertheless, you will never hear of Jesus out there. You will never hear the cross out there, nor of the manifold ways He is revealed through Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and the Bible, the Word of God. But Jesus is not likely to appear bodily, neither in our public worship services nor private. Therefore, we must have much of God's self-revelation in Scripture in worship, whether public or private, because it is through that that we know everything we know about God. That's how we focus on God, and that is what evokes our response. Well, I'm not going to have time to cover all these things under the intake of the Word of God. Let me just enumerate a few of them and then camp on one for a few moments. One is reading God's Word. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. And it just eats at me of how many of our churches that fight the hardest for inerrancy, and they ought to, won't read it. And in liberal churches, I mean, I'm not casting stones, they would call themselves liberal. We'll have four Scripture readings using the common lectionary, right? They'll have four Scripture readings, one from the Old Testament, one from the Psalms, one from the Gospels, and one from the Epistles. And then the minister may get up and in a brief 10-minute homily deny that it's all true. But at least they read it, and people can be converted because the Gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The Word of God is read, and people are saved in spite of the church, not because of it. And then those of us who pound the pulpit and spit and fight over the inerrancy of the Bible won't read it. Read it, and read it well. Read it as though it is the Word of God. But I'm getting off on the public worship here, and we're talking about private worship. Jesus said, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If we are to live on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, surely we should have at least read every word that proceeds from the mouth of God if we're going to live on it, right? To my shame, I had not consciously or knowingly read through the entire Bible until after I finished seminary. But make that part of your public worship, I would argue. To study God's Word, we could advocate as a part of worship, to memorize, to pray God's Word. I'm going to hold that till we get to prayer. To sing God's Word. I want to hold that till we come to worshipful song because of lack of time. But let me say what I think is the most important aspect in our intake of the Word of God. And that is to meditate on God's Word. And I'm speaking to people like seminary students, like people in our churches who are our most committed daily Bible readers, to people who read a chapter, three chapters every single day. I'm speaking to such people. They will read their Bible faithfully, dutifully, they close it, but if pressed, immediately after the reading of it, would have to admit, I don't remember a thing I read. Some days they'd have to say, I don't even remember where I read. And they'll try to excuse themselves by saying, well, I'm just getting older, you know, or I'm real busy, or I'm not as smart as someone else, and whatever, and excuse themselves. That's a lie. It is the lack of absorption of Scripture. Reading is the exposure to Scripture. Meditation is the absorption of it. And is the absorption that leads to transformation of life. Psalm 1, one of those great passages that tells us to meditate day and night, talks about being rooted by streams of living water, absorbing the water of the Word of God. And you don't absorb through roots like that quickly. You don't transplant a plant. You've got a new pot here, and you take it out and you put it in, and no growth yet. Put it in for 10 minutes. Don't see any change today. No, you root it in there, and it absorbs its nutrition that way. And that's the way we are, by meditating day and night on the Scripture. How do we do that? How could a man like Joshua, in Joshua 1:8, and David, if that's the one to whom Psalm 1 was written, how are addressed, how could they meditate day and night? Both these men were the civic and battlefield leaders of 2 million people. I mean, roughly the population of Kentucky, right? Imagine not only the governor of Kentucky, but also the man who, on the battlefield, led the army. And God expects him to meditate day and night? Joshua, day and night? What does he expect him to do? You really expect him to walk around with this big scroll all day long, ignoring all their responsibilities and so forth? Obviously not. And I would argue God gave them more and heavier responsibilities than we have, and yet he expected in some very practical ways those men, eminently busy men, to meditate day and night. How? Very practically speaking, for our translation, I would say it's at once during the day absorbing Scripture in such a way that it stays with you day and night. When I was at Southwestern Seminary, I had Dr. Bill Toler, taught biblical backgrounds down there. And he's from Louisiana. And he talked about the chicory coffee that they have down there. And he said, you have one cup of that in the morning, and any time the rest of the day you want coffee, you just drink hot water. Because the taste is so strong, you drink hot water just to instantly brews coffee in your mouth. You know, that's the way it ought to be with the Word of God. You have one taste that's strong enough that it stays with you throughout the day. My own personal benchmark is, if not only when I close the Bible, but if I can't remember it at 12 o'clock, if I can't remember it in drive-through at the bank at 2 o'clock, if I can't remember it lying in bed in the middle of the night when I can't sleep, if I can't remember it, I didn't adequately meditate. That's just a very measurable benchmark. But when I can remember it through meditation, all through the day, at any odd moment, sitting at a light, stoplight, I can bring that to my mind as the computer's booting up. You take those times, those moments throughout a lifetime, and it's a great deal of time. That's how we can meditate in practical ways day and night. So, if you've only got 10 minutes, and some days you only have 10 minutes, don't read for 10 minutes. Read for 5 minutes and meditate for 5 minutes. Far better to read less but come away with something than to read more and come away with nothing. Far better to know you've at least in some way met with God, you've heard from God, you've absorbed something from the Word of God that can stay with you and change you and satisfy you and refresh you all day long and influence you and counsel you all day long, rather than to read twice as much or three times as much but walk away with nothing. And I spend more time on this one subject than any in my whole class on personal spiritual disciplines, because I think it is the greatest need by people who are even our most committed daily Bible readers. So it's not just, you know, you find a passage and you read the passage and you find a verse, you're going to meditate on it, and you kind of lean back and you stare at the ceiling. And you think, I wonder how they put those tiles up there on that ceiling. Wait a minute, what am I doing? I'm supposed to be meditating, you know, on the Scripture. And you find your mind just wanders like that. No, find some way. There's some simple ways. I teach you at least 10 different ways of meditating on the Scripture, all of which have to be simple. Remember? If nothing more than put it in your own words. Suppose you're going to send an email to someone. You were going to explain the meaning of that verse or the message of that verse, but you couldn't use the words of that verse. How would you say it? Well, you have to understand it before you can paraphrase it. That's one way. To say to yourself, how do I apply it? I'm not going to close my Bible until, by the grace of God, I know at least one way to apply this verse. That'll force you to meditate. To take each word and squeeze on one word at a time. Just think on that one word. Now, you're getting good training in hermeneutics, and you know the importance of context and all that. All that's implied here, but nevertheless, we're usually in a big hurry, and that's a way of focusing on one word at a time. To pray through the text, which I'm going to talk about in a moment. Simple ways that anyone can do so that when you worship God, you're feeding on God. You're not just passing your eyes over each verse 1 second per verse, and then you close it and you don't remember anything. No wonder, just 1 second? But to take at least one thing and absorb it. Turn it over in your mind. Ask questions of it. Find some way to just savor it and soak in it for a few minutes. And the Bible has wonderful promises for those who will meditate on the Word of God. So the intake of God's Word, or rather encountering God through His Word, this is the foundation of our private worship. But the second element I find is that of prayer. God commands us to pray. Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourselves to prayer. In fact, in some sense, He expects us to pray without ceasing, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:17. So surely part of our obedience to a command to pray without ceasing and be devoted to prayer would be to pray in private worship. The Lord Jesus taught us to pray in private when He said, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. He also modeled frequent private prayer. Listen now, this is Jesus. This is the man who at times would have thousands of people, tens of thousands, following Him, just coming from all over just to see this Galilean man. People coming and screaming, Jesus, heal me, heal my child. And they're pressing. You know, at times, Peter, they were trying to hold people back like crowd control. And at one point he said, who touched me? He's going, who touched you? You know, everybody's trying to touch you. They were pressing on him. And, you know, if this was the, you know what the medical situation was like in that day? If this was your one chance to get your child healed, I mean, you'd walk over the back of your best friend, wouldn't you, to get that child to Jesus? Can you imagine like that day after day? And there are times, the Scripture says on many occasions, He healed them all, but not every day. There are times He turned away from people He could have healed simply by this. Perhaps even, dare we think it, a child. All He had to do was this. But if He had, Satan would have had 10,000 more right behind Him to keep Jesus from doing other things God sent Him to do. So there were times He turned away to be alone with God, though there were needs He could have met. He could have met them all. But that wasn't all He was sent to do. And so we read, after He had sent the crowds away, Matthew 14:23, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. And when it was evening, He was there alone. He sent them away. They would have stayed with Him 24 hours a day to get the bread, to get the healing. Mark 1:35, and in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Mark 6:46, and after bidding them farewell, He left for the mountain to pray. In Luke 9:18, and it happened that while He was praying alone, and the verse continues. But not just to pray when the activity alone is praying. Let me talk about praying during the intake of Scripture as a valuable way of absorbing and applying the text. Conversing with God about what He is saying through these words or how He would have you put them into practice. For example, recently I was in Psalm 95 and I read the following verses. And then I'll just hand motion to this. When I do this, this will be what I prayed in response. I read, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Amen, Lord. You are a great God. There is none like You. In whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it. And His hands formed the dry land. Everything belongs to You, O Lord. You made it all. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. I do worship You, Lord. You made me. And on, I could illustrate some things praying for my family. That is prayerful reading. The primary activity is reading. Interspersed is prayer. And then, perhaps following that, you would have a time where your primary activity is prayer. And at this point, let me talk about another method of prayer that is also, one of the reasons I love it so much, it is also a method of meditation on Scripture, and that is to pray through Scripture. And I think, as objectively as I can, of all the things I ever teach, whether in churches or in class, the most instantaneously and permanently transformational thing I ever teach is this. Not because I'm such a great teacher, but you get the Word of God and prayer together and the sparks fly. And it's just the simple, ancient, and biblical practice of praying through a passage of Scripture. So you've already done your Bible reading. Let's say you're over in Matthew or you're over in Hebrews. But it comes time to pray and you turn over, I recommend, to the Psalms. The book of the Bible, inspired in a unique fashion in this sense, unlike any other book of the Bible, is inspired by God for the very purpose of being reflected to God. This was a songbook, remember, of ancient Israel. So I don't know if you've ever thought of the inspiration of the psalm is in quite this way, but it's as though God said, I want you to praise me. Here are the words I want you to sing. I want you to praise me, but let me tell you how I want to be praised. You don't know how to praise me. You don't know what I'm like. I must reveal that to you. I want you to praise me. Here are the words I want you to sing. So these were the words inspired by God for the very purpose of our reflecting to God. Therefore, I'd argue there's no better place from which to pray Scripture than the Psalms. Luther said every doctrine in the Bible is in the Psalms, either in the bud or in the flower. Someone else has said there's a psalm for every sigh of the heart. I know Dr. Block has shared all these same kinds of things in much better clarity and detail than that. But nevertheless, I almost never go anywhere but the Psalms. But it looks very simply like this. Say, today it's the 23rd Psalm. I'll read this. The Lord is my shepherd. And pray, Lord, I thank you that you are my shepherd. You're a good shepherd. And you've shepherded me all of my life. Oh, great shepherd, shepherd me through this decision I have to make right now. Do I take that church? Do I make this change? And, oh, Lord, would you shepherd my children today? Guide them into the ways of God. Guard them from the ways of the world. Lead them not into temptation. Deliver them from evil. And I pray for our under-shepherd at our church. Or pray, shepherd me, oh, Lord, as I shepherd your flock. And whatever comes to mind, as you read, the Lord is my shepherd. And when nothing else comes to mind, instead of your mind wandering as it often does, you come back to the next line, I shall not want. You pray in response to that. And on you go through. He leads me beside quiet waters. Oh, Lord, do lead me. I don't know what to do. I need your leadership, O Lord. Whatever comes to mind. I'd like to say a lot more. I mean, I even want to say what almost sounds contrary to the good hermeneutics you learn here, but not. I consciously affirm all of that. Whatever comes to mind, even if what comes to mind has nothing to do with the text, because what does the Bible tell us to pray about? Everything, right? So whatever comes to mind as you're reading the text, you ought to pray about it anyway, right? I mean, especially this group, you know that what comes to mind may have nothing to do with the text. You know, you read, oh, Lord, you should mark iniquities, who could stand? And your friend Mark comes into your mind. You know it's not about Mark. Should you pray for Mark? Well, yes. But we're not teaching, we're not interpreting, we're not, you know, we're not interpreting the Bible in that sense in this way. It's just our, as we're reading, we're taking every thought captive, we're trying to turn every thought Godward. To pray about everything that comes to mind. And I have enough confidence in the Spirit and in the Word of God that if you pray that way, you'll probably pray much closer to the true meaning of Scripture than you otherwise would just making up what you want to say in prayer. I have that much confidence in the Word and in the Spirit of God. But it also helps us keep focused on the text in our prayer. But just line by line, whatever comes to mind. If nothing comes to mind in a verse, skip it. Nothing says you have to pray about every verse or finish the psalm. And if not a lot comes to you, you can just turn the page, you go to another, and you'll never repeat yourself, because that is what I advocate is the chief problem in our praying. We tend to say the same old things about the same old things. And that will freeze the heart of prayer after a while. And we almost all default to that. We are in a hurry, or we just don't have the mental energy or creativity to think of new ways to pray about things every day. Now, the problem is not that we pray about the same old things. I think that's pretty normal. You pray about your family, your future, your finances, your work or schoolwork, your church or your ministry, and the current crisis in your life. If you're going to pray about your life, that is your life. How much of your life is not related to your family, future, finances, work or schoolwork, church or ministry. In the current crisis, that's where we live, right? That's where your heart is, that's where your time is, so it's normal you would pray pretty much about the same old thing. The problem comes is when we say the same old things about the same old things. And we can be talking about the most important things in our lives to the most fascinating person in the universe and be bored to death because there's something wrong with us. No, we tend to think, well, I'm just a second-rate Christian. You know, I don't have what George Mueller had, and I don't have what so-and-so had. No, that's a lie. If you have the Holy Spirit, you should have all that you need with the Word of God to have a sufficient and satisfyingly simple prayer life. And how much better to take the words that already have originated in the heart and mind of God and bring them through your heart and mind back to God. Wrap your heart's desires in His words and send them heavenward. And the second best place to do this is the New Testament epistles, because you've got so much compacted in every line there. It suggests so much to pray. But we can even do that with the narrative passages. So once you've done this, I'm confident you can open up to any place of the Bible. As you teach people, give them 7, 8, 10 minutes to try this, and after it's done, it's like riding a bicycle. They don't need notes to remember how to do it again. I take them to the book of Acts. You know that place where they prayed and the place was shaken? They prayed two of the Psalms. Jesus on the cross, Psalm 22. Simple way of refreshing. In my devotional life, that is the single thing in all my private worship that most consistently ignites a cold heart. When I get up in the morning, I don't feel like praying. I'm sleepy. And I haven't been thinking about God and things of God for the last 5, 6, 7 hours. I've been dead to the world. But you know what I can do with a cold heart? I can take that which God said to Jeremiah, is not my word, like a fire and a hammer. And I can take the fire of God's word and plunge it into my cold heart. And almost immediately, you take the most important things in my life and the fire of the word of God, and that's why I said the sparks begin to fly. You begin to feel like praying. And it makes actual worship out of the act of worship. And it can accommodate itself very easily to your pulpit prayers, your prayers before a song, before the offering. I mean, right now, if I just suddenly surprised you and said, Jason, would you close us in prayer? I mean, just any verse that pops into your mind almost, use that as a launching pad. And it will be different than any prayer you've ever prayed before. But it's not the sheer novelty, the freshness of it, though that alone would be worth it. But we're praying inspired words here. There's a supernatural aspect. These words are living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And you put the Spirit of God given to you within you and the Word of God, and it can set your heart on fire. Ignite your heart so that there's actual worship in your act of worship. But in the final moments, let's talk about worshipful song. Worshipful song in private worship. This is probably the most unexpected idea here for you. We have those passages, of course, Psalm 96, 1 and 2. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. When you come to those, by the way, in praying psalms, sing. Do what it says. It's not just for information. Do what the passage says. This is not something that even if we see nothing in the New Testament tells us to stop singing psalms, do it. Brother, we have two commands in the New Testament. Ephesians 5:19, which is right after Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, comma, then singing the psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. That, I think, is basically synonymous to being filled with the Spirit. Again, what is it like when the Word of Christ is richly dwelling within you? You speak to one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and singing, making melody with your hearts to the Lord. So we're commanded twice in the New Testament to be singing psalms. There's so much I want to say and I don't have time to say it, so I'm trying to pick and choose on the fly here. In some situations, you may want to sing out loud. I mean, in private worship situations, you may not be able to sing out loud. But unless someone else is around, why not? I think you'll find it fixing your heart. I read this past weekend of Jonathan Edwards, who would often sing his contemplations. I'll talk about his other singing here in just a moment. But he said, for example, before he was converted, thunderstorms are terrifying. after he was converted, he would like to go and fix himself, he said, where he could see, and he would watch the voice of God, he said, declared in the heavens, and he would sing forth his contemplations and soliloquies. Who are you speaking to in a soliloquy? Self. See the prefix, soli? Soliloquy, solos, solitude, and so forth, solitary. Sing his contemplations. Not only was he singing what was impressed, oh, God, you are great, you know, something like that. But what else was, you know, Whitney, what are you doing? You know, are you wasting time? I mean, it's soliloquy. He's speaking to himself even. But my point is, he sang it. He sang it. And he would often sing psalms in his private worship. He sang aloud. And I want to encourage, and I've written a very brief chapter on it in the book, Simplify Your Spiritual Life. They have in the bookstore, just came out this summer. Spontaneously sing psalms. As I said, you're going to go through the psalm. This passage I mentioned a moment ago from, where was that? Psalm 96, 1 and 2, sing to the Lord any song. Just make up a melody. Make up a tune, and maybe you'll only sing just a few words. Not saying you get the whole song, are you? But just sing to the Lord. If it's a sing to the Lord, sing praises to Him. Sing praise to the Lord the Almighty. Sing the first verse of some hymn you know or some other song that you know. Do what it says. But even take the very words God has inspired for us to sing, His revealed praises, and sing those to Him spontaneously. I was surprised to find out how often Edwards did this, not only the Psalms, but just what he was thinking to the Lord. He would sing his prayers. Which means you'll probably want to keep a songbook next to your Bible. Or 800, like Professor Stamm. And to get down to brass tacks here, ask at your church, do they have any old hymnals they're not using? Go to the bookstore and buy one. You can buy them at such a cheap price because we publish them in such great numbers, and keep it there. But when you come to the passage, like Psalm 68, verse 4, it says, sing to God, sing praises to His name, lift up a song for Him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before Him. Do that. I'm neither a musician nor a composer, but I sang those things. I sang to Him about being the desert rider. You know, Him who rides through the desert. Just enjoying God. And I believe these are things are sweet in the ears of God. To hear His child singing His praises using His own descriptions and revelations of Himself. Then goes back to Him. And it can refresh your soul. But whether it's something that's formally composed, whether it's spontaneous, it is biblical in the worship of God to sing to Him. Now finally, well, let me say in closing on that, if you're not accustomed to singing in private worship, I hope you will begin to experience what Psalm 147:1 says, it is good to sing praises to the Lord. I wrote out a list not long ago, 10 reasons why it is good to sing praises to the Lord and experience that in private worship. Finally, just a couple of minutes, the essential intangibles of private worship. The essential intangibles. I referred earlier to the regulative principle of worship. That's mostly about the what, the activities. What do we do? But it does give us five hows. So if you feel, and again in this other lecture, if you feel as though you're awash in the sea of trends in worship, what do? The regulative principle can be an anchor for you, giving you guidelines as to the activities of worship. But for some, that's their chains of bondage. And I think what they fail to see are these essential intangibles. It gives us some of the how-to. For example, we are to read Scripture in public worship. That's clear. But there's 1,000 ways to read Scripture. Pastor can read it. Deacon can read it. Choral reading. Congregational reading. Antiphonal reading. Responsive reading. A dramatic reading. There's 1,000 ways to do Scripture reading. But what are these intangibles? First, in spirit. Jesus gave us John 4:24. I think the most profound New Testament passage. We must worship in spirit and truth. Those are equal. But I argue we have a pretty good idea of what it means to worship in spirit. At least individually we think we do, but I think we have no clue what it means to worship in truth. We can make a list of things. What does it look like when you worship in spirit? Well, what does it look like in worship in truth? People don't know. I think it means, in this essence, to worship according to the truth of Scripture. But equally important is from the heart, by the Holy Spirit, sincere worship, worship in spirit. Second, we're told to worship in edifying ways. A New Testament command on worship, 1 Corinthians 14:26, says, let all things be done for edification. NIV adds the words, in the church. So that biblical worship in an inner city church does not have to look like biblical worship in a rural church, an oriental church, an African church, a well-educated church, a blue-collar church. It can all be biblical worship, but this is not cookie-cutter worship. All must have scripture reading, for example, to be biblical. But it doesn't have to look the same. How we do it. Worship in reverence. Let's see, did I mention? Yep, okay. Worship in reverence and awe. That's two more. That's Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. The word means worship with reverence and awe. So that is a qualitative way by which you can say to someone, well, you did the right thing, but it's unacceptable because it's done the wrong way. Or the idea you're suggesting does not produce reverence. Clowns don't produce reverence. But you can even do the right thing. I have a friend who says she goes home to church. I always have a teenager read scripture. One of the four scripture readings. She gets up and goes, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Well, she did the right thing, didn't she? Read scripture. But it did not produce, nor was it in reverence and awe. And the last one is decently and in order. That's also 1 Corinthians 14. We're to give thought to these things. I don't think the Bible gives us an order of worship. We're to give thought to these things. Well, I'd like to have time to talk about the barriers, the desire barrier, the time barrier, and a vision of lifetime worship. But I do not have time for that. Thank you for listening. Thank you, Professor Stamm, for the invitation.
So much.
Worshiping church class.